Last week in chapter 11, we saw the tragic consequences of the rash vow made by Jephthah. After he enjoyed a great victory over the Ammonites who had oppressed his people for 18 years, he paid the unnecessary price of sacrificing his own precious daughter, his only child. When God had wanted to give him the victory by grace, he had bargained with God, and he had made this rash promise. He wanted to be seen as this macho leader, and so he came out with this grandiose type of almost boastful and prideful and presumptuous statement that was also rooted in his insecurity as to whether God really would give him the victory. And so as he bargained there, he stepped over the line of faith into presumption. But we saw in that passage last week, we also saw lessons of commitment. We saw a man of faith who's remembered. We never want to forget that Hebrews 11 recognizes Jephthah as one of the judges who's in that hall of fame for being a man of faith. We saw a man of commitment, a man who kept his word to the Lord God. We talked about our age where commitment means almost nothing, it seems, and people think nothing about not keeping their word. So he was certainly to be praised for that, but even more laudatory, we saw lessons of submission on the part of his daughter. There, I mean, he had a good relationship with his daughter. His daughter had a heart that responded both to God and to her father and submitted to these terrible circumstances that faced her. But we also saw last week, I think, a harsh side of a leader who, when he was confronted with his daughter coming out to meet him, you might look back in chapter 11, as he meets his daughter coming out in chapter 11, verse 35, he says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me." He seems there that it's almost all about him in terms of his perspective there. Where's his heart for his daughter and what the impact is on what he has promised, apart from his daughter's, you know, buy-in at the time. You know, he did this just on his own. And yet here, his emphasis seems to be more on himself. So I think there's a little bit of a harsh side of a leader who in no way models the grace of that ultimate judge who would yet come, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would come who would be full of grace and of truth. And so there are ways in which Jephthah was exemplary, but we've also seen there's tragic flaws in his character and ways in which he was not exemplary. As the narrator goes on in chapter 12, as we just read, and he wraps up the aftermath of Jephthah's great victory, he recounts another sad chapter in Israel's history, the history of God's people. I mean, it should tear at our hearts to see that there are 42,000 of God's people that are slain. It's a tragic thing when you have that type of internal conflict within the people of God. We're reminded here that the destruction from internal conflict within the people of God can often be greater than that inflicted by our enemies. And how sad that is. It shouldn't surprise us. We can look back through church history, and we have all types of examples throughout church history of different fights and divisions and strife that has come to play. And I think of the Anabaptists, that group that, you know, came to understand the doctrine of believers' baptism. Now, they had a lot of extreme aspects of the sect. It wasn't one unified movement. You can point to all types of excesses, and you can point to all types of people in the movement that are not praiseworthy for other aspects of their doctrine. But with respect to coming to grips with studying the scriptures for themselves, in a time when it had been just the priests that were the ones that would interpret it for you, but now there was a movement to study the scriptures for themselves, and they organized Bible studies. And these Anabaptists, one truth that they did come to was that the scriptures teach that, you know, sprinkling water on an 8-day-old infant doesn't do anything. It has nothing to do with the type of baptism that's spoken of in the New Testament, where we commit ourselves to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we give testimony to the faith that we have and to the change that has taken place internally because the Holy Spirit has baptized us. So these Anabaptists, they spoke out about that truth, and it angered many people that were godly people in other respects. And the conflict became so great that you had some Christians drowning other Christians. You Christians say, oh, you want to be baptized? We'll baptize you, Anabaptists. You know, we'll go ahead, we'll drown you. And you had a conflict that was just so out of control. And we wonder, how can things get to that point on an internal struggle type of basis? And yet we see it in church after church. We see different splits and we see different difficulties that arise. And there's all types of suffering and anguish on the part of God's people. Now, for us in our day, it's not like we're involved in killing one another, but sometimes the venom in the heart is almost the same. In other words, turn over to James chapter 4. James warns us about these types of internal conflicts. And he says, you know, he speaks about avoiding this. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Not you with the world, not you fighting God's enemies. He's talking about conflicts that come within, internally, the people of God. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. In other words, because of your heart towards one another, you are committing murder in what you do. You're envious. You cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So you're jealous towards one another. You have selfish ambition. You're politicking for positions of prominence. You're driven by pride. You're motivated by pride. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So he just warns against these quarrels and these strifes that pop up. I think this Old Testament passage that we're going to study, these brief verses today, they help us to avoid, hopefully, some of the strifes that would arise. They ask us to search our own heart, not search other people's hearts, not look at, well, what's the problem with those leaders? Look at our own hearts to make sure that we don't have the types of attitudes that contribute towards this internal type of fighting that comes from pride, from selfish ambition. So we're going to see here that inflated egos and a harsh spirit erupt in tragic conflict for the people of God. We don't want to be those that have inflated egos. We don't want to be those that have a harsh spirit within us. We don't want to be those that contribute to a tragic conflict for the people of God. The first three verses, we look more at the problem from the standpoint of the men of Ephraim. How did the men of Ephraim contribute to this problem? This first half that we're going to study is the easier half, because I think the scriptures are very plain as to what the problem is here. When we get into the second half of the message, it's a little more conjecture, and we have a little more iffiness as to really what do the scriptures say here. But here it's very plain that these men of Ephraim, as they come and approach Jephthah, they come with inflated egos. They come with a sense of their own self-importance. How could God work apart from us? Don't you know that we need to have the prominent place? As you have all these different tribes in Israel, there were a lot of factions. There were a lot of jockeying for position and trying to make sure that they weren't slighted in some fashion, that each was given its due. And so these men of Ephraim, now after the battle is over, after the victory has been won, it's been given by God, here we see this surprising account. There should have been a time of celebration, a time of feasting. This is a time of relief from 18 years of oppression, where you've been in bondage, you've been suffering, you had been crying out to God for deliverance. God had answered your prayers. God had raised up a judge. God had brought salvation for you as a people. So there should be great times of everybody being on the same page and everybody looking to the Lord and giving Him the glory for what's happening. So it's very surprising to see the tone that these men of Ephraim take as they approach Jephthah. So we're going to see that they are involved in this internal insurrection. They're drumming up trouble. And the men of Ephraim, basically what they're doing is asserting their importance. So it's their inflated ego that's the issue. It says in verse 1, then the men of Ephraim were summoned. It's an interesting phrase here because it doesn't indicate who's doing the summoning. It's a passive verb here. And there are apparently some leader troublemakers who are involved in stirring up their people, stirring up the men of Ephraim and say, hey, you know, Don't you know that we should be upset about what's taking place? How can you just sit here at home, and how can you take this without any type of reprisal? You know, if we're going to do this, they're going to walk all over us. We're going to, you know, we're not going to have the station in life that we should have. We need to assert ourselves. They had taken the assertiveness training, I guess. And so here, they're going to stir their people up, and they're going to say, we're not going to stand for this. And so they had summoned the men of Ephraim, and they crossed over. In that map, you can see they're crossing over the Jordan River and coming over to the men of Gilead, who were actually closer to the Ammonites. And so you've got this. Now they're on the other side from where they live. They've crossed over the Jordan River, and they're going to attack, apparently, the men of Gilead. And so they come with their wounded sense of self-importance, and they come to Jephthah, and they criticize him. They attack him. They charge him with this complaint. Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon? In other words, you went back more into our territory, the fighting taking place more over on that side of the river. Why did you come over, you know, where that was taking place? Wouldn't we have been the logical ones for you to put in the front of the battle, for us to take the position of prominence? Surely we would have been of great aid to you. We would have been able to do great things. And so they're really miffed that they didn't get the spoils of victory, that they feel like they've been left out in terms of importance especially. And so they come and they make this charge against Jephthah. I mean, it's a very extreme threat. They don't just come and say, let's have a discussion about this. You know, we feel like we've been wrong, and I'd like to petition you that maybe there should be some forgiveness here. They don't come with any type of pleading or trying to ask for forgiveness. They come with this very extreme threat that we're going to burn your house down upon you. In other words, we're going to stick you in the house, lock the doors, and then burn the house down, and we're going to have that house come down right upon you. How can they be saying something like this to the hero of the faith, to the one whom God had used as his instrument to bring deliverance to his people? So this is like mob type of vengeance, you know. And you know how when a mob gets stirred up, there's no reasoning. There's no rational thought that you can apply here, because these people, they're not in a rational mood. They're in a very frenzied, passionate, excitable, angry mood. And so there's not going to be any attempt here to be able to reason with them that's going to be successful. It's all about territorial strife. It's all about them carving out their space and saying, you've invaded my territory, and now we're going to come and we're going to try and make things right. We think about our culture and the different realms in which we live, and there's so much territorial strife in every area. Think about government circles. I think about the different intelligence agencies and how they should cooperate, you know, the CIA and the FBI and the whatever the Department of Defense has for all of its different defense agencies. And yet, they have all, you know, their own databases. They don't want to share information. They don't want someone to come on their turf and help them with this particular case. They want to take the glory for whatever the circumstances are. It's very difficult to try to get them to come together. You have now Homeland Security, and you try and galvanize the forces together. But think of all the infighting and the politics and the territorial scheming that must go on just within that one realm of the government, to say nothing of all the other realms. I think of the business world in which I live every day. I mean, especially on salesmen, the part of salesmen. I mean, a salesman, you can give him, you know, 50 accounts and say, hey, these are your accounts, you know. And he might have some other accounts that he's thinking about, but he's not doing anything with them. He's not visiting these accounts. He doesn't even know who the contact person is. But if that business all of a sudden starts to spend money with us, all of a sudden the salesman's eyes light up and he says, well, that's my account, you know. I need all that stuff. Well, wait a minute. Joe over here is the one that developed that. Well, no, he's in my area. I've had him for 10 years. Well, you never visited him for 10 years. You never spoke. You don't even know who it is. And there's all this infighting and territory. You know, don't you come in my territory. Isn't it about the company making money? Isn't it about us? No, it's about the salesman in terms of, you know, what he can have commission-wise. And it's the same thing. Unfortunately, the type of politicking that we see in the Gentile world spills over into the church. And so in the church, you have this jockeying for positions of influence and of power, and this insecurity to say, well, I don't want anybody else to have the prominence. I want it to be evident that God is prospering this church because of my preaching, because of my teaching, because of my ministry in this aspect. Because of, you know, people need to be unified around my leadership. I need to be the central focal point. And so you have this same type of jockeying for territorial position. But as Jephthah addresses them in verses 2 and 3, he makes it plain that the problem is not that Jephthah has done anything wrong in this occasion. The problem is the inexcusable indifference on the part of the men of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim have had every opportunity to be involved, to come against the Ammonites, to try to be an asset to the nation, to try to bring relief to the oppression. They've had every opportunity, and they've taken advantage of none of it. Why can you be coming at this point in time? And so Jephthah, he's going to set the record straight. He's saying, he again, just like he did when he dealt with the Ammonites. When the Ammonites came to attack, you remember the first thing Jephthah did was approach them on a diplomatic basis and said, well, look, you got your facts all wrong. You know, this land that you're saying you want to take back from us, he never formed. It wasn't your land. What are you talking about? He does the same thing here with the men of Ephraim, although this conversation is a lot shorter. These people are so enraged, they're in his face, they're ready to attack. He has to speak pretty quickly here. There's not much he can do because they're going to burn his house down upon him. This is pretty critical in terms of this situation. But he does get out a few words here. And he says, look, he says, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. It's interesting that literally he says here, I was a man of contention, a man of strife. I was involved in fighting. And it could be that he was, that there was fighting with his own people. It's a little bit the construction here as to whether it's he and his people fighting together or whether it's I was a man of contention both with my people and then with the Ammonites. Because remember the background of Jephthah. Jephthah didn't have an easy life. Jephthah didn't come to this position of leadership by just having a silver spoon in his mouth and being groomed for this his whole life. He had been driven out. He'd been driven away as a refugee. His brothers basically almost wanted to kill him. They threw him out because they didn't want him to share in the inheritance. He had lived out as a refugee, had learned toughness, had learned military strategy, had learned how to fight on his own, and had excelled at it to such an extent that they had to beg him to come back and be a leader when they were under crisis. He says, I know about strife. I know about contention. I grew up with it. He says, I was in contention with my own people and my own background. And then I was in contention with the Ammonites. But what happens was when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. Now, we don't have any record of him calling him. In other words, that's not stated in here. You always wonder when you read these passages, are you to take it just at face value, or is he making something up? Is he thinking on the fly here and say, oh man, this is, you know, maybe I made a mistake not to invite them like I should have. So, it's a big country. Everybody doesn't have the same TV set. They didn't all get the news the same time. I'll just say, hey, I invited you people and try to argue from that basis. I don't know. I don't know if he really did invite them or not. But it's still, he has the argument that you had 18 years where the Ammonites were coming against the people. You could have stepped into the fray if you had the guts and if you wanted to be the hero. There were plenty of opportunities for you to step up to the plate. But the bottom line, however it came down, the bottom line is you didn't do anything. You did nothing to the point where the situation was desperate and somebody had to take action. So he says, I took my life in my hands. That speaks of how fragile his life was. What a courageous act it was on his part to galvanize the troops under his leadership. He said, I took my life in my hands. I stepped out in faith in the Lord. I crossed over against the sons of Ammon to do battle. And then he gives credit to the Lord. He says, ultimately, he says, look at where the victory came from. The victory is the Lord's. Why are we having this discussion? Why is there this argument about who's going to get the share of the spoils and all the recognition? He says, I'm willing to state clearly that it's the Lord who gave the victory. You can't dispute that. That's an indisputable fact. When you come to attack me, you're attacking essentially the Lord of who should be the one that binds us together in our common fellowship as the people of God. It should be us rallying around that central point, just like we have, it's one Lord, it's one faith, it's one baptism. Why are we split up? Why do we have all the schisms and the divisions? You know, some of it is on a lot of it's on a doctrinal basis. You know, what we're looking at here is really nothing to do with doctrinal issues and doctrinal splits. This all has to do with personality and ego and pride and selfish ambition and jockeying for position. And so he says, look, he says, your complaint, it doesn't make any sense. You don't have any justification. You don't have a leg to stand on. But once again, that doesn't mean that that's going to play with them. Because it's not reason. It's not common sense. It's not. They're not in a mood for being reasoned with. They're in a mood to fight. They've come to pick a fight. And that's what they're bent on doing. But what he is really critical of them for is, you know, it's very easy to sit on the sidelines and to let the battle go down the road where the real risk is, and after it, to then step in and say, hey, you know, I should have a part of that. I should have some of the glory from that, when you didn't want to participate in any of the risk or any of the hard work, any of the pressure up front. And so it is with churches. Oftentimes, the ones who are the most critical, the ones who come up with the most complaints and stir up the most trouble, often are the ones who are the bystanders, the ones who are the least active, the ones who aren't sharing their load and using their spiritual gift as God wants them to. They're not really making the contribution that the Lord wants them to, but they're sitting back and they're checking up on everybody else. And they're in a critical spirit, in a critical judgmental type of mode. They're there evaluating what everybody else is doing. Saying, I don't like the way you did it. I don't like the way you preach. I don't like the way you evangelize. I don't like the way you minister or don't minister to the people who have real physical needs. I don't like the programs that you have in this particular area. I don't like how you're set up. I don't like this. And they have all these things that they don't like and that they're critical about. And it's so easy to be this Monday morning quarterback in terms of the church and to spew all that out, whereas you find the ones that are active, that are busy, they don't have time for that. They're not focused on that. They're focused on, what does the Lord want me to contribute to the edification of the church, to the evangelization of the lost, to pour my heart out into that area? I'm so busy in that, I'm not, you know, standing on the sidelines just carping about what goes down. And I think that's how Jephthah thought about these Ephraimites. He had had experience. Remember, this isn't the first time that they had this type of interaction. They had this type of interaction with Gideon. Look at chapter 8. Look back to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, after Gideon had victory over the Midianites. I mean, they have a history of doing the exact same thing, of history repeating itself. It says in verse 12, then the men of Ephraim, they came and they said to Gideon, to God's leader Gideon, they said, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. Now, Gideon had a little more success on the diplomatic front. He said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? And so he built them up. He was much more self-deprecating. Jephthah was much more aggressive in his response than Gideon was. Gideon was very diplomatic and tried to build them up and said, oh, you guys have done so much. And this. Jephthah just gave them the harsh reality. He did nothing. You know, you guys contributed nothing. You deserve nothing. And I did it, but the Lord used me. He gave credit to the Lord. Gideon's a little more emphasis on the Lord and much more humble in his approach in how he dealt with things. But again, it's the same issue now that they come back, and these men of Ephraim, they won't be satisfied. They have this bent of their inflated ego, thinking, God can't do anything without me. I'm the important cog in this whole machine. There's an illustration that is told of D.L. Moody. It's a story of a man who came up to D.L. Moody. And he said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you preach the gospel. And Mr. Moody was kind, and he was very patient. He says, well, you know, he said, I'm always willing to learn. Tell me about the method that you use. And the man stumbled around a little bit and said, well, I guess I don't really have one. And Moody said, well, I'll tell you what. I like the way I do it better than the way that you don't do it. You know, thank you very much. So he just put it to rest and said, I'm not going to put up with criticism from those that just want to sit on the sideline and don't want to participate. So it's a very much a discouragement. You can imagine what a discouragement this would be to Jephthah, who should be able to get some rest and some peace. He spent all this time fighting these external enemies, understanding what the mission of God was, what God had called him to do, and having all the resources tasked to complete that. He needs time now to pull back. It's time to kick up your heels and grab the iced tea and sit back in front of the tent and, you know, enjoy the moment. But he can't do that. Here he has people coming and they're going to burn down the house with him in it. And so it's hard to imagine a more obnoxious attitude than coming against them, coming against Jephthah in his destructive and divisive way. And again, the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to learn from this and make sure that we don't have that type of inflated ego that comes from pride, where we think it's all about us. And we want everything to be focused in on us. Of course, the antidote for this is humility. The antidote is humility. Romans chapter 12, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, starting in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's the key to the antidote for this disease here of self-importance, of inflated ego. You have to think not more highly of yourself than God wants you to think. That doesn't mean to think so lowly of yourself as if I'm a nobody. No, that's not what Paul is saying in Romans. He says, I want you to think so as to have sound judgment. I want you to think reasonably. I want you to think as God has gifted you. He says, understand how God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In other words, understand the body concept. Understand that we are different and have different functions and are intended by God to make different contributions. Focus on the contribution that God expects and wants me to make and take satisfaction. Take value in your life of making that contribution. Don't sit on the sidelines and make no contribution at all, but don't envy the contribution that somebody else is making over here. There are different functions. Everybody is not the mouth. Everybody is not the hand. Everybody is not the foot. Understand your giftedness. Understand that you are what you are by the grace of God, as is everybody. Everything comes as a gift spiritually from God's grace. So we have nothing to boast in. There's nothing for which we can make a case for ourselves and say, look at myself. There's nothing for which you can boast about and make a case in that way. Philippians chapter 2, the example of Christ is presented as the ultimate example of humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I don't think the Ephraimites had caught the gist of this New Testament passage here. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's the easy part of the passage, is understanding the wrong intentions and motivations on the part of the Ephraimites, how they came to Jephthah with an inflated sense of their own self-importance, and how they caused trouble, they caused strife, they were tearing apart the people of God, and they were demanding that there be this conflict, this fight. They were picking a fight with no justifiable grounds at all. It becomes more difficult as we move into verses 4 to 6 to try to evaluate, you know, the rightness and wrongness of how Jephthah responded and whether there was a part that goes over the line here. I think that, you know, how I read it, and this is, again, not the ultimate, you can, you know, people are going to differ in how they take Jephthah's response here. It seems to me, from reading this passage, that there's a legitimate aspect to the judgment where God is using Jephthah as the judge there in Israel, and he is going to put down the Ephraimites after their repeated instances of the same type of sin, challenging Gideon in a way that was wrong, challenging Jephthah now in a way that was wrong, coming to them to battle where it seems like there's no option but to fight. I mean, Jephthah's not the one looking for the fight. They come and they're forcing the fight upon him. It seems to me that there's some legitimacy in terms of how the fight is entered into, that Jephthah needs to put down this insurrection that has occurred. He needs to establish unity among the tribes there of Israel. He needs to get things back under control. So it seems to me that the Lord is directing in that. My issue is when we get to the second part of his reaction, as the people have basically been defeated, and as the Ephraimites are trying to flee back across the Jordan, the battle's taking place in Gilead's hometown. So it's taking place over there on the east side. And as they go now to flee back to the west side and try to cross the river, how he sets up that test case of, you know, let's check out your pronunciation and I'll tell you whether you're, you know, from Ephraim or not, and I'm going to just execute you in a just a bloodthirsty manner, one at a time. I'm just going to put you to death. That to me seems unnecessary. That to me seems like a harsh spirit that doesn't want to have the reconciliation and doesn't want to mend things, doesn't want to be gracious and merciful when there's opportunity to do so. I could be wrong about that. It could be that God wanted to kill, you know, that all 42,000 he was legitimate in what he was doing. But that's how I'm going to treat it in terms of this second half here. So verses 4-6, a harsh spirit causes judgment to squelch mercy. Certainly, as we look at verse 4, you wouldn't want to fight. I mean, fighting should be a last resort, but Jephthah, it looks like, doesn't have any choice. It says, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and he fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. So it seems like there wasn't much more that could be done in terms of diplomacy. The reason that's given here for how the men of Gilead were so stirred up, it's because there was name-calling that was resorted to. And it doesn't help anybody to intensify a conflict by calling names at one another, by being derogatory, by putting one another down, by just putting epithets in somebody's face. And yet, it seems so juvenile, and yet isn't that what we all do, whether it's the unfair fighting practices, the unfair fighting practices of a marriage, or the unfair fighting practices of any relationship, is people start spitting at one another with all types of name-calling and claims and going to maximize the problem, you know, and say, oh, it's you always do this, you know, you never do this, you know, and putting it in these extreme types of terms that make it difficult to pull back, make it difficult for there to be any conciliation and any type of real kindness and discussion. So this name-calling, I mean, they say, oh, you know, you're fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. In other words, you located over on the other side of the Jordan, you're outcasts, you're refugees, you guys are nomads, you're not part of the core family of the people of God, of Israel. We're Ephraimites, we're over here where it's happening. We're over here near Bethlehem. We're over here near Jerusalem. We're over here, you know, close to Judah. We're in the heart of things. You're over on the other side. You wanted to live over here on the other side. You guys really should have no place with us. You guys are, you know, just not part of the main crowd. So they launch all these types of name-calling. You know, from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So there's no attempt here at gentleness. There's no recognition that, hey, we're brothers and sisters. We're in the same family. There's much more to be gained by trying to work this out in reasonable terms. There's none of that type of attitude. There's none of that desire and hunger for unity. They're just at each other's throats in terms of how they speak to one another and escalate the situation. So that word fugitives is an interesting play on words throughout this whole passage, because remember, we already mentioned that Jephthah had been a fugitive. He'd been, and he knew all about being a fugitive. Now, his people are going to be called fugitives as an epithet, and it's going to end up that that the Ephraimites themselves, it sort of all rolls back on themselves and what they're calling the Ephraim. It ends up that they're the fugitives trying to flee back across the river and escape back home. So there's this concept of fugitive that circles around and sort of impacts everybody, but it's going to end up back on the head of the Ephraimites. And so the main point, I guess, that could be somewhat discussed with different opinions is in verses 5 to 6, what's happening with this sort of test case? In other words, that, you know, they had a problem with pronunciation. They had different dialects. They had grown up in different parts of the land, and the dialects had become distinctive, just like in the United States. We have our own dialects. I mean, I had my roommate that was from Boston, and I was at college, and my roommate, and he talks about he parked his car, and then he went to the potty. And I said, well, you did what? Well, I parked my car, and I went to the potty. And I said, what? And so, you know, you just have this distinctive way of talking. And so they could tell that, you know, no matter how hard these men would try, and even if they would practice, there were just certain sounds that wouldn't come out right. And you'd be able to tell that now you're trying to invent this, you're trying to just fool me, but you're not going to fool me. I can tell there's a difference between the SH sound. You can't say that SH sound. So you come and try and flee, and I ask you, are an Ephraimite? You say, no. Well, pronounce the word shibboleth. Okay. Similar. No. You didn't get it right, and no matter what they did, they couldn't get it right. I mean, it's funny, when the kids are growing up, there are certain sounds that the kids can't say. You know, we had the kids, and they would want to, you know, they would want to say something to Rick, you know, it would be, instead of Ricky, it'd be Icky. You know, they just couldn't get that R out, and it'd be Icky, you know, instead of Ricky. And they just couldn't. Certain sounds are harder to say than others. And so this was a simple test. It's interesting that this word, shibboleth, it's become part of our English vocabulary. It's now found in the dictionaries. It stands for a kind of a test that you give to a group to see, are you sort of an outsider, or are you one of the insider part of the group? You have this test that we can apply. So this way that Jephthah treated his fellow Israelites, I mean, to me, he's treating them as if they're outside the family of God, as if they're Ammonites. I mean, I think he's going beyond just the judgmental, disciplinary type of action that maybe the Lord would have him to do. And I think that there are instances where, as it says in James, mercy should triumph over judgment. It's not that you don't deserve this. No, but we don't always give everybody what they deserve, because we didn't get what we deserve from the Lord Jesus. And so if we've been treated in a certain way by the Lord Jesus, but we're going to turn around and exact judgment to the nth degree to give everybody what they deserve, when we were treated graciously and we were treated with kindness and mercy, that does not seem to me to be the way that God would have this go down. But I can't say that for sure, because there's no indication in the text, positively or negatively, of how this is to be treated. But I would say, for ourselves as believers, when it comes to not having a harsh spirit, not having a judgmental spirit, allowing mercy to triumph over judgment, there's a couple passages that I'm just going to read from the New Testament that I think should govern our relationships with those in the body of Christ, so that we don't intensify conflicts. It doesn't have to do with who's in the right and the wrong so much. It has to do with our attitude in how we deal with situations and how we deal with people. And I think in Ephesians chapter 4, if you look and turn there to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute, Ephesians chapter 4, great book about how we should live in the household of God in order to glorify the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we should walk in a manner that's worthy. Chapter 4, verse 1. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. I think that combines the antidote to these two aspects that we're talking about. The antidote to pride and to an inflated ego is humility. The antidote to this judgmental, critical, harsh spirit is gentleness and graciousness. It says you should walk with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then it goes and talks about the gifts that are given and how we should all contribute to the edification of the body so that we grow up in Jesus Christ. Turn back another book to Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Turn to Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, which is a similar exhortation. So as those who have been, this is verse 12 of chapter 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, in other words, we got into this family not by our own goodness, not of anything that we have to boast of. It's God who graciously chose us and redeemed us. We as the chosen of God, we're holy now. We're beloved. What we should do is put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, of course, these two passages in Ephesians and Colossians, they're dealing with our personal relationships. Jephthah is in a different context. He's in a civil context where he is appointed as judge over the people administratively. He cannot, as judge, just dismiss certain things and say, well, it'd be like if we had a judge in our court system. He said, well, I'm going to be gracious and kind and compassionate, and there's no judgments today. You know, everybody just gets off. No. So there's a different situation that Jephthah is in, where he's under responsibility and accountability to restrain wickedness, to protect the good people from evil and from wickedness. And there are certain responsibilities he has that may justify a much harsher approach in his circumstance. My own view is he went a certain distance under the Lord's direction to administer that type of justice. But I think there's a harshness to his spirit. There's a roughness, you know, that contributes from his whole, as you study his whole life, there's this aspect where he needed to temper what his response was. And so in Judges, as we finish up chapter 12, back in Judges chapter 12, we see a great contrast, I think, between the reign of Jephthah. As it's summarized, you have these summary statements. And usually it talks about how after the reign of the particular judge, the land enjoyed peace for X number of years. It doesn't talk about that with respect to Jephthah. I think the account is critical here of Jephthah in a number of respects, as it brings out these three minor judges that we're not going to spend any time on. They're just mentioned in passing, but I think they're mentioned in a way by contrast to Jephthah that paints Jephthah in a negative light, even though he still is in that hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So Jephthah is a very conflicted type of individual. But it says here, verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Well, that's interesting, because all the three judges we're going to mention after him judged for longer than that. They judged for 7 years, for 10 years, for 8 years. So that's one negative, I think, on the part of Jephthah. And it says, then Jephthah the Gilead died, and he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Well, wait a minute. What city of Gilead? Where was he buried? What specific city? The other judges that are mentioned, it specifies what particular city were they buried. I take that as a little bit of a negative. You know, maybe that's too much, but I think that's a little negative there. It goes on to these next judges, and it says in verse 8, now Ibzan of Bethlehem, he judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Well, wait a minute, how many sons and daughters did Jephthah, was Jephthah blessed with? Well, he was blessed with the one that he did away with, you know? Well, I think that's a little negative, because children are a blessing from the Lord, even though it's not that the Lord is countenancing multiple wives and that type of situation, but in the situation here with this judge, Ibzan, look what he did with his 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. He used these connections. He's not talking about marrying outside of Israel. It's not talking about marrying the Ammonites. It's talking about within the other tribes. He had these marriage relationships to such an extent that they formed political alliances, I believe, that helped unify the people after such a situation where Jephthah left things in kind of disarray and people are at each other with all of this stress. I think, again, that there's it speaks to a little more stability and a little more unity that takes place after the reign of Jephthah. And so it says he judged Israel 7 years, and then he died and was buried in Bethlehem. Then the next one, Elon, the Zebulunite, he judged Israel after him. He judged Israel 10 years. Doesn't really say anything about him, except that he died. He was buried at Ajon in the land of Zebulun. And then lastly, now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, he judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So it just goes through quickly. It doesn't want us to spend any particular time there. But just in closing, just remembering the message of Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Inflated egos and a harsh spirit, they erupt in tragic conflict with the people of God. The antidote for inflated egos is a right view of yourself from God's perspective, a view of humility. The antidote for a harsh spirit is a type of graciousness and gentleness and kindness that the Lord Jesus has displayed to us, that he wants us to display to others. Let's pray.